Let's begin today's message with prayer. Oh. Lord, I pray for us this morning. I ask for my friends, Lord, that you would give them eyes that can see what you're doing, Lord. And give ears that can hear what you're saying. Make our hearts sensitive, acutely sensitive, to even the most subtle moving of your Spirit. And Lord, I ask that you'd bless me today. Give me your heart and your word to speak to your people in a way that'll be life-giving to them. And Lord, let the fruit be this. Let the result be this. Make us all to be more like Jesus. Amen?
Amen.
Open up to Philippians 3. I'm going to begin with a verse out of Colossians 3, but I'm really going to focus on Philippians 3 today. I'm going to take a break this morning from my series on healing. I think I've done 14 messages on healing so far, and I think Angie gave one in the middle of there. So we've been about 4 months into messages on healing. And every once in a while, when I do an extended series, and you guys know this, I'll take a little break and do what I call a one-up message, something that's a message that's been on my heart. What I'd like to talk about today, the title of my message is Friendship with God. Really, it's a topic that's always on my heart. It's a passion that drives me, that we would have relationship with God, that we would be friends of God. So, keep a finger in Philippians 3. I want to begin and kind of set the tone with Colossians 3. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 2 says this. Since then, we have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above and not on earthly things. Now, obviously, from this text, St. Paul is writing to believers in Corinthians. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. He's speaking to us. Those who we've bought in. They've bought into Christianity. They're thinking, yep, this whole Jesus thing is a good idea. This is a message for us. As much as he wrote it for our ancient brothers and sisters in the church of the Colossians, he's writing it to us as well today. He says to set your hearts on things above, and then repeats himself saying, set your minds on things above and not on earthly things. The late John Paul Jackson is quoted as saying, what you focus on, you make room for. And what you fear, you empower. Maybe even more famous than John Paul Jackson, Qui-Gon Jinn of Star Wars fame, in The Phantom Menace, I'm having my nerd moment here, says this. He says, be mindful. Your focus will determine your reality. And it's true. What we focus on, we make room for. And our focus will determine our reality. I remember I got a job once, a long time ago. I got a job as a janitor in a junior high school. And my first day on the job, it snows. And they put me out running a Gravely snowplow, a walk-behind snowplow. Never, ever in my life operated one of these things. And the school it's pretty long. It took up most of a city block. And so I had to plow a path through the snow with this thing. And so I'm running this plow. And so I'm looking behind me ever so often to see how I'm doing. What do you think happened when I looked behind me? The plow turned one direction or the other. I did not have a straight line, right? What you focus on, you make room for. I taught my son how to play basketball when we were kids, when he was a kid. And I said, because he would throw the ball, he'd miss the rim, the net, the whole backboard, the ball would go flying across the playground. I said, Tom, I want you to focus. He said, well, what do I focus on? I said, don't focus on the net. I said, don't even focus on the backboard. I said, you see that little spot where there's that piece of metal that connects the rim to the backboard, a little square piece of metal? He says, yeah. I said, I want you to focus only on that. You know what happened? Every time he would do that, the ball would go right in the net. Focus is significant. And so St. Paul writes here to the Colossians, the words, set your mind or set your heart, he's talking about focus. Setting our hearts and our minds on things above and not on earthly things, it's easier said than done, don't we know? All day, every day, we make choices. You made a whole bunch of choices this morning. From the time you got up, you decided what you were going to wear. When you got here, you decided where you were going to park. When you came into the room, you decided where you were going to sit, right? And when you leave here today, a decision will be made about lunch. Other decisions about dinner. We make choices all day, every day. Spiritually speaking, according to Colossians 3, our choices are this. Heavenly thinking or earthly thinking, right? Our choices are His ways or our ways. Our choices are light or darkness, or life, or death. And I can tell you on my journey, probably like you too, I've made choices for both. And I've learned that heavenly thinking is better. That His ways are better. That light is better than darkness, and life is so much better than death. And I've also discovered on my spiritual journey that relationship with God, that truly having a relationship with Him, being relationally connected with Him, something beyond adherence to religious principles and practices, but having a relationship with Him, where we're actually friends, has been the only way that helps me consistently buy into heavenly thinking above earthly thinking, that helps me to set my heart and my mind on Him, on the things above, and not on the things below. Don't you know? And you do know, because you live life just like I do. There's all kinds of stuff below, all kinds of earthly stuff that clamors for our attention. And we have to be purposed. We have to choose to focus on what's above. If we just kind of go on automatic pilot and let our emotions dictate our journey, we'll choose the things below as opposed to setting our hearts and our minds on the things above. Being connected relationally with God is the only way I've found to set my affections on things above and to set my affection on Him. It's the only way that helps me focus on Him. So let's talk about relationship out of Philippians chapter 3. I'll read verses 7 to 14, share some context for those verses, and then some insights. Verse 7, Philippians 3, Paul writes this. But whatever it was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. And so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead. Not that I've already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on to the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. So let me share with you some context. Paul is writing this epistle, this letter to the Philippians, from prison. The loss and suffering that he speaks of here aren't conceptual or theoretical. They're real. And he's writing them. And he's living them as he writes them. He's probably in Rome in the years 61 to 63 AD, about a dozen years after he had founded the church of Philippi. Now, according to Acts of the Apostle, Paul had been in prison four times. At Philippi, Acts 16 speaks about it. In Jerusalem, Acts 21 speaks about it. In Caesarea, Acts 23 speaks about it. And in Rome, Acts 28 speaks about it. This letter was written from that fourth imprisonment in Rome. Now, Paul loves these people. If you read Philippians, if you haven't been there in a while, a wonderful book. Just a few short chapters and pages. It won't take you long at all. Probably get through all of it in an hour. Paul's, Paul loves these people. His feelings for the Philippians, honestly, are similar to my feelings for you. It's how I would write to you if I were away. It's his most upbeat letter, and it radiates both his love and the joy that he has for these people. To Paul, the Philippians are, they're old friends. They're supporters. He has great affection for them. One of Paul's primary reasons for writing this letter was basically to say thank you. And in large part, this is a thank you note. Thank you note for their partnership and for their love in Paul's work of spreading the gospel. Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 to 5 say this. It says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Paul wrote this letter to update his friends on his situation. He wanted them to know that he wasn't discouraged by his current circumstances. Ever been discouraged by circumstances? I have. Paul's in miserable circumstances. He's in prison. He wanted them to know that he wasn't discouraged by his circumstances, even though he was imprisoned. And he wanted them not to be discouraged as well. So in verses 12 to 14 of chapter 1, he writes this. He says, now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. His circumstances are bad, but even in these terrible circumstances, he sees the hand of God at work. And he's communicating a message of hope and encouragement to these very close friends. So you get the context here? Paul is not writing from the jacuzzi of some mountaintop Christian retreat center, okay? They don't have hot and cold running pina coladas. He's in a bad place. He's in a real bad place. He's writing from a cold, damp, horrible Roman prison. And by the way, everyone knew in that day that if you were in a prison in Rome, there was only one way out, and that was death. You were going to die. If you were in a Roman prison, death was in your future. So when he writes in verse 10, becoming like him in his death, he's not being poetic, right? He's being very practical and very literal. So that gives you some context. Now let me share my insights. I got questions. As I read these verses in Philippians 3, verses 7 to 14, I have questions. Paul speaks about a prize. What's the prize that the Apostle Paul wants to press on to win? What is that prize? What's the one thing he does? What is it that he's willing to forget the past and strain ahead? What is the goal that he refers to? For what is it that Paul has been called heavenward in Christ Jesus? All of that's communicated in verses 13 and 14 of Philippians 3, where he says, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on to the goal, the win, the prize for which God has called me, heavenward in Christ Jesus. What is that? What's he describing there? I think there's been many false assumptions by people who've read these verses and even preached on these verses in the past to think that what Paul's referring to is salvation. Guys, it's not salvation. It cannot be salvation. Why? Salvation is a free gift. You can't win a free gift. You can't earn a free gift. You can't strain for a free gift. It's just given to you. If you had to win it, if you had to strain for it or earn it, guess what? It's not a free gift. If your employer came to you at the end of the week and gave you your paycheck and wrapped it up as a gift, that's insulting. It's not a gift. You earned that thing. And it's probably not enough, right? should be more. It's not a free gift. You worked for that. You put the hours in all week. That's not a gift. Paul cannot be talking about salvation here in Philippians 3. Romans 6:23, classic verse, we all know it. It says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, same thing. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And it's not from yourself. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So what is it that Paul's straining after? What is it he wants to win? What's this goal that he feels called to? If it's not salvation, then what is it? I think it's this. I think it's relationship. I think it's intimacy. I think it's friendship with God. I think that's it. There are powerful indicators in earlier verses that I read to you from Philippians 3 that point to this. In Philippians 3:8, Paul writes, "For I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." In Philippians 3:10, he says, "I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death." Twice he uses the word know or knowing. What's he talking about there? Knowing in the Greek is gnosis. It's the same Greek word used for know in the earlier verse, gnosko. And it means to learn to know, to come to know, to get a knowledge, to perceive, to feel, or to become known. It's actually, gnosko is actually a Jewish idiom for sexual intercourse between a man and woman. It's a very intimate, very practical, very personal knowing. We're not talking about intellectual knowing. We're not talking about academic knowing. We're not talking about philosophy or theology. We're talking about something that's very personal, that's very intimate, and highly relational. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown Bible commentaries speak to these verses in Philippians 3:8, and he says that I may know him experimentally. This verse more fully explains the excellency of the knowledge of Christ, that we would know him experimentally. That sounds like something more than just intellectual assent or academic knowledge. To know him is more than merely to know a doctrine about him. It's much more than a theology or a philosophy. Believers are not just brought to redemption. They're brought to the Redeemer. Do you see the difference? It's not just that our spiritual status changes from unredeemed to redeemed, but we're brought to the Redeemer himself because he came to us. Am I making sense? You guys have a lot of deer in the headlight looks this morning, you know? This helps every so often, you know? Francis Frangipane, in his book, The Stronghold of God, he writes this. He says, the Bible is the historical record of man's experiences with the Almighty. Out of personal encounters people had with the living God, our theological perspectives have been developed, but knowledge about God is only the first step toward entering the presence of God. As much as the Bible is a book of truths, it's also a map to God. As Christians, we study and debate the map, yet too often we fail to take the journey. Right? If you were going to go on vacation, would you be satisfied by mapping out that vacation on Google Maps and just sit there and with your spouse and say, ooh, look, this is the first place we stopped, but this is the second place we stopped. Isn't this exciting? And wake up the next day, let's take out the map again. Oh, you want to get in the car, you want to go, right? It's more, the Bible's more than just a map. It's the roadmap to relationship, to connection, to intimacy with our God. I've said it this way before. Nadine has a box at home with love letters I wrote to her when we were dating a long time ago. Right? If our house is on fire and she could save those letters or she could save me, what do you think she would do? She wants both, right? But she'd rather have the author than the letters. And I'm concerned that too much of the church today, we're content with the letters. And we gather together on Sunday mornings and we read the letters to one another. And we never consider how we might actually connect with the author of those letters. I am not satisfied with just reading the book or studying the math. When we get together on Sunday, everything that we do, when we worship God, what I share with you from the scripture, and the time that we leave for the Holy Spirit is for this purpose. I want you to encounter God. I want you to connect with Him and have an experience with Him. That's what I want. If God doesn't show up, why bother? If we don't meet with Him, if we're not touched by Him, if we don't experience Him in some way, shape, or form, then this is a waste of our time. And I'm not content with that. And so I push and I press and I change what we do and I make space for what the Holy Spirit wants to do. And I preach messages from the depths of my heart, passionately exhorting you to more than just information. On to experience. Can you tell I have energy for this? I've discovered taking the journey, knowing Him intimately and personally and experientially is worth it all. It's worth the loss. It's worth the suffering. For Paul, it was worth prison. It was worth everything. Doctrinal knowledge? Nope. Religious philosophy? Not even close. Theological concepts? Forget it. Or as they'd say in Brooklyn, forget about it. Yeah. Church membership? Please. How many different churches have you been part of? But Him? His heart? His touch? His breath? To see His face? Yeah, that's worth it all. That's worth everything. It's worth everything and anything. It was worth it to Paul. He gave his life for it. It's worth it to the apostles. They gave their lives for it. And I'm 40 years in on this journey. I've sacrificed for it. And it's still the best deal in the universe. King David said it this way in Psalm 27:4. He says, "One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek Him in His temple." Paul, David got it. He got it. It wasn't about the rituals. It wasn't about the ceremony. It was about connection. And this is exactly what's offered to you and what's offered to me. Dwelling with God, living with Him all the days of our lives. So I got a question for you. What's your one thing? What's your one thing? Isn't it true that good is enemy of best and that urgent is often the enemy of the important? I'm concerned that for much of the church in 2016, it's forgotten. It's one thing. I think the second commandment, what I mean by the second commandment, when Scripture says, love your neighbor as yourself, has become more important than the first commandment, which is love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. I think like the church in Ephesus, the church of Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, the church needs to return to its first love. It needs to Him. He needs to become our one thing. He's our first love. So many people and scores are leaving the church today. It's because I think we forgot our mission. We forgot the purpose for which we exist. I think people have failed to discover or have forgotten how to personally connect with God. And so instead of having connection and relationship with God, they just do good things. They're not doing bad things. They just do good things. And those good things, good has become enemy of best. It's become a substitute for the purpose of our existence. And so we throw ourselves into good endeavors like social justice or the environment or feeding the poor. All good stuff. But we do it at the exclusion of being connected with God Himself. And people get burnt out. They do good stuff, good stuff, good stuff, and eventually they're drawing from an empty well. Scripture tells us that we love because He first loved us. And guess what? You try loving without being connected to that source that loves you first, and eventually your well runs dry. And you burn out. And you're saying, this is not what I signed up for. And people walk away from church. It's about Him. Because for Him, it's all about us. It's about a relational connection. If we miss that, we miss everything. I love how the Amplified Bible breaks down Philippians 3:10. So awesome. It says, "For my determined purpose is that I may know Him, that I may progressively become more deeply and intimately acquainted with Him, perceiving, recognizing, and understanding the wonders of His person more strongly and more clearly. And that I may in the same way come to know the power overflowing from His resurrection, which it exerts over believers, and that I may so share in His sufferings as to be continually transformed in spirit into His likeness, even to His death." Isn't that powerful? That doesn't sound theoretical. It doesn't sound intellectual. It sounds intimate, doesn't it? It does to me. I especially like the definition of the word know, that I may progressively become more deeply and intimately acquainted with Him, perceiving and recognizing and understanding the wonders of His person more strongly and clearly. That's exactly what I want. Man, I want that. I want to progressively become more deeply and intimately acquainted with God, with Him. I want to perceive and recognize and understand the wonders of His personhood, of who He is as an individual that I can actually know. I want to do it more strongly and more clearly every day. Nothing compares to knowing Him. And I think I could say this with authority after being a Christian for 40 years. I can say this with some authority to back it up. Nothing compares to knowing Him. Not church, not ministry, not so-called truth or fame or fortune or success or power. Nothing. All of those other things are cheap counterfeits and poor substitutes for the truth of intimate relationship with God. So my exhortation to you, my plea to you this morning is don't settle. Don't compromise. Instead, do this one thing. Forget what is behind. Strain toward what is ahead. Press on toward the goal. Win the prize. And it's this intimate relationship between you and Jesus Christ. Go for friendship. Go for friendship with God. Remember at a conference years ago, a friend of mine, Aaron Evans, prophetic guy, was speaking at the church, and he called me out in front of everybody. He says, "Tom, stand up." He says, "You are called to be a friend of God." And his words, it's like it hit me in the chest when he said them. Had such a profound impact on me that in the Greek I have those words tattooed on my back. Right up back here, just below my neck. Kind of where the label of a shirt would go, because it's my personal identifier. It's who I am. I'm a friend of God. That's what I want to be. Let me talk about friendship for a few minutes. In John 15:15, Jesus said, "No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things I have heard from my Father I have made known to you." Now get the setting here. This is the Passover. It's during the Last Supper. It's the night He was betrayed. It's in the upper room. He washed the disciples' feet. He's already predicted Peter's disciple. It's before his high priestly prayer in John 17, before his arrest. He's alone with his disciples. It's a private, not a public time. Jesus is with his buddies, his pals, his brothers, his closest friends. These are the ones who've been with him the last 3 years. They were with Jesus when he healed the sick and he raised the dead and he cast out demons and he preached the Sermon on the Mount and he fed the multitudes. He walked on water, calmed storms, rebuked Pharisees, turned over the tables of the money changers. They have history together. They got stories. They've bonded. They've prayed together. They've gone through battles together. He loved these men. And they loved him. And he knew that the next few days for them were going to be really rough. And so he's encouraging his friends. They didn't know it, but there were some tough days ahead for them. In this significant setting, Jesus is telling them what's most important. I've heard it said that last words are lasting words. If you know you're going away, and it's we've moved a bunch of times. Before we move away, we often meet with some close friends and we share our heart with them. If someone's on their deathbed and they're speaking with their children, they choose very carefully the words they're going to say. They're not going to talk about the weather or sports. They're going to talk about stuff from the heart. These are some of Jesus' last words with his disciples before the cross, with his close friends. And what does he tell them? No longer do I call you slaves. For slaves does not know his master's doing. But I have called you friends. For all things I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. The New Living Translation says it this way. I no longer call you slaves because a master doesn't confide in slaves. Now you're my friends since I have told you everything the Father's told me. What's this about here? It's about relationship. Jesus is redefining relationship between God and his people. And he's changing the language from master and slave to the language of friends. It's profound. This wasn't our idea. It was God's idea. A slave here, the term slave defined from Vine's Theological Dictionary of Biblical Words, it's the lowest term in the scale of servanthood. This was the slave of slaves. This was slave here was the one who would wash the feet. That was the lowest job. Jesus washed their feet that day as an expression of his love and friendship for them. It means, the word slave here means literally to be in bondage. And for them, theologically, spiritually, it was in bondage to the law, to the rules and regulations. The word friend here is not talking about a superficial connection. The word friend here would be most closely defined to the guy who stands up next to you on your wedding day, your best man. Guys, on your wedding day, who'd you ask to be your best man? It's your closest friend. For me, it was my brother Robert. Of course it was going to be Robert. When he calls them friends, he's calling him his best man, my best buddy, my close friends, my closest friends. It's not like a friend request on Facebook. It's much more substantial than that. It's a position of honor, reflecting their closeness. Friends are in the know. They do know, unlike slaves. Friends know everything Jesus had heard from the Father. It's an indication of his trust in them, his respect for them, his love for them. I will tell you my secrets. Who do you share your secrets with? The one you trust the most, the one who will keep your secrets, right? I'm not going to go through these next few verses. I've been speaking for a while, but friendship with God is a very biblical concept in both the Old and New Testament. I'll just make reference to these. In the Old Testament, Abraham was called a friend of God. You can see it in 2 Chronicles 20, Isaiah 41, James chapter 2. Moses, in Exodus 33, was the one that God spoke to face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Job speaks about his intimate friendship with God that had blessed his house in chapter 29. John the Baptist was referred to as the friend of the bridegroom, who is Jesus. Lazarus, in John 11:11, Jesus is talking to his disciples, referring to Lazarus, and he refers to him as our friend. Even Judas, when he came to betray Jesus, Jesus said to him, friend, do what you came to do. Friend. The issue, the profound issue was that a friend sold him out. I think my concern is that much of the church in this day and age is we've been satisfied with the cheap substitute and with the counterfeit of ministry and religion. We've traded relationship for religion. We've traded intimacy and love for traditions and rules and rituals and regulations. You know what? Just as sex is a poor substitute for true love, ministry, listen to me. Ministry is a poor substitute for true friendship and intimacy with God. It is. I've had the privilege over the years to speak to many young people who feel a call into the ministry. And I give them this very warning every time. Do not allow ministry to become a substitute for your relationship with God. It will chew you up and spit you out. You will not survive. So how about some practical application? Which are you? If you had I don't need the answer. You need the answer. Which are you? Are you a slave or a friend? Are you a servant? Or are you a son or a daughter? When you think about God, is it functional? Or is it relational? Here's some basic truths concerning relationship. They take time. They're messy. And trust is required. That's true of relationships with people. And it's true of relationship with God. They take time. They're messy. And trust is absolutely required. There's a need for patience. That's the time part. Grace is necessary, or the ability to cope with chaos and conflict, because relationships are messy. You know what I've discovered over the years? And maybe you've found that this is true as well. That conflict in a relationship is often an indication that it's time for the relationship to go deeper. If there's no conflict in a relationship, that's superficial. It's horrifically superficial. If there's not enough trust in a relationship for you to look at the other person and say, no, I disagree, that's a superficial relationship. Nadine and I first started dating. There was no conflict. I would have done everything I could think of to make sure she still liked me. Because we were on shaky ground still. I wanted to win her over. But after we were together for a while, we were more comfortable with each other. There was more security in the relationship. Some level of trust has been established. I could look at her and say, no, I don't think so. Or she could look at me and say, Zawacki, and the finger goes up like this, Zawacki. I don't think so. And we were still secure enough that the relationship would survive the conflict. If any relationship is going to go from beyond superficial, you have to cross a bridge called conflict. You have to cross that bridge. All too often, conflict comes. There's some serious disagreement. And rather than going hand in hand and crossing that bridge of conflict from superficial to familiar, people say, you know what, I'm done. I'm not really interested. And they go their separate ways. And once you've made that jump from superficial to familiar, there's another bridge, a longer bridge, a more difficult bridge to cross. And it takes you from the familiar to superficial. It's a greater conflict. Something stronger that you'll say no about. I really don't want to do this. I really think, maybe you'll have an argument. Nadine and I have about one really good argument a year. We don't fight too much anymore. After a while, she's learned what pushes my buttons. I learned what pushes hers. We don't push those buttons. But every once in a while, we have a good fight. And she has to look at me and straighten me out. I've done a lot of premarital counseling in the guy and the gal will be sitting there in front of me, and they're all lovey-dovey. They're sitting next to each other, his arms around her, and she's squeezing his hand so tight his fingers are going to pop off. And they want to get married because they're in love. Oh, that's awesome. I'd be happy to do your wedding. Tell me about your first fight. Oh, we never fight. Oh, that's interesting. Maybe we should wait a little longer. So when do you want to get married? Next week. How about we talk about next year? Because I want to see what happens when you have your first major conflict. To see how real this relationship is. You want to have a relationship with God? Trust me. There will come a time where you're very upset with him. You'll learn the reality of Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 that says his ways are not our ways. And you'll be pretty ticked off that he does things differently than you want them done. I've been angry at God. You know what? doesn't bother him. He can handle it. He's that big. There's going to be conflict. A reality of relationship, of healthy relationship, is that sometimes it's messy.
Hey!
The other thing is trust. But what the Bible likes to talk about is faith. And this is what I've learned in my journey. That God is really good. And that He absolutely loves me. And that never changes. His goodness, no matter what the circumstances are, no matter how many times He says no to me, how many times I'm irritated by the fact that His ways are not my ways, I've discovered that He's good. He is always, always good. No matter what my circumstances tell me, He's good. The other thing is this, is he loves me unequivocally, without wavering, without shadow. He loves me because it's the very essence of His nature. Even when He tells me no, even when He upsets me. You know, the scriptures define Jesus as the rock of offense. When God offends me, it doesn't change the fact that He's good and that He loves me. The first time I was diagnosed with cancer, it did not change the fact that He was good and He loves me. The second time I was diagnosed with cancer, I was pretty upset. It did not change the fact that He's good and that He loves me. And if I can hold on to that, and sometimes it's a challenge, it makes going through, no matter how challenging my circumstances are, it makes it much more possible. Trust. I can trust Him because though my circumstances are terrible, I know He's good and He loves me. There's trust in our relationship. And it gets me through the hard times. It'll get you through them as well. I've learned that where there is no trust, there's no relationship. There's no real relationship. The absence of trust is the absence of an authentic relationship. And that's why the conflicts are necessary. Because it gets you to that place where I can trust you. I can trust you on the mountaintop. I can trust you in the valley. I can trust you in the good times. I can trust you in the bad times. I can trust you when you've hurt me, and I can trust you when I've hurt you. Because our relationship is bigger than the offense. That's true of relationship. You will find those exact same dynamics with God. I've picked up a few things along the way about friendship with God. I've learned that it is the highest place that we can go. That it easily and vastly surpasses power or fame or success in ministry. I've learned that friendship with God will cost you everything. One time God told me that the winds of change were going to blow and that I needed to hold loosely to people and to possessions and positions. And guess what? The wind blew and I lost people and I lost possessions and I lost positions. I didn't lose Him. It cost me everything. And it's still the best deal in the universe. Here's some practical tips for your relationship with God. This will help you. Don't keep score. Don't keep score. What do I mean by keeping score? Daily Bible reading charts. Daily journal entries. Memorizing scripture verses. These are all good things and they're helpful in giving you knowledge. They're not helpful in building relationship. They're all performance-based. I'm not saying don't do those things, but if the basis of your relationship is that I can check off this on my spiritual to-do list today, it'll become a drudgery. I've got 10 years worth of journals on my bookshelf because for 10 years this is what I did. Until at the end, it felt like I was punching a clock every day and it became lifeless. Don't keep score. In Galatians 5:1, Paul says, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." Performance-based Christianity is a relationship killer. Paul's letter, study Paul's letter to Galatians. You'll discover that the yoke of slavery he refers to here is a performance-based relationship of following the law, following the traditions and the rituals of man. Don't submit to it ever again. No matter how much bling you put on it, a yoke of slavery is still a yoke of slavery. You could decorate it with crosses. You could paint Jesus on the yoke of slavery. And still the yoke of slavery. Instead, do this. Go where there's life. He's the author of life. If you find what has life on it, he'll be in it. Find the thing that has life for it in you. Is it worship? Is it intercession? Is it reading the word? If it's journaling, that's great. So long as there's life on it. But when there's no longer life on it, do something else. Listen to worship music. Study, meditate on scripture. Intercede for other people. But go where there's life. Don't do it just because you think you have to do it. If he's not in it, he's not in it. For me, worship has been really effective in this last season. If I need to connect with him, I take out my guitar, or I find something from Bethel and play it on my computer, and his presence fills the room, and we connect. What does that for you? What does it for you that you can sense and feel his presence? Do that thing. Go with his life. And know this, a little is better than nothing. If you can connect with him for 15 minutes, it's better than spending an hour doing some religious performance-based thing that's lifeless. 15 minutes of life is better than 2 hours of no life. My good friend Jim Driscoll says that we need to become good at doing things badly. Because if we can't learn how to do things, if we can't come to grips with doing things badly, we'll never learn how to do it well. That's the beginning part. So spend the 15 minutes. Spend 5 minutes. But connect with him with his life. And give him undivided time. Is there anybody nowadays that watches television without their phone in their hand? Or their iPad? We live lives of divided time. Give him undivided time. If at all possible. I've met with one of you guys one-on-one. And if you'll notice, I take my phone and I put it in my pocket. Or I put it on the table. Face down. Because I'm giving you my whole attention. When I think it's disrespectful to meet with someone else and keep looking at my phone while I do. Right? Give God undivided time. And when you meet with him, talk to him, but take time to listen. Life-giving communication is a two-way street. Expect him to speak to you. The Bible is evidence that we have a speaking God. It's a chronicle of over thousands of years where he speaks to his creation. And he hasn't stopped. He still speaks. And if we listen, he'll speak to us. He'll speak to us in his word. He'll speak to us by his spirit. He'll speak to us in the circumstances of life. He can use a TV commercial to speak to you. God has spoken to me by the sign that's painted on the side of a truck as I drive down the road. He can speak to you in anything. He'll speak to you in a novel. He'll speak to you. He's always speaking. So you speak to him, expect him to speak back. Listen. Here's a recap. Don't keep score. No more performance-based Christianity. Go where the life is. A little is better than nothing. Give him undivided time and listen. One of the very first visions I ever had, many years ago, back in West Virginia, I'm in a group of friends of mine. We're having a prayer meeting in the house, and I have a vision. I see this vision in my mind's eye, kind of like almost like a screen opened up in front of me is what it looked like. And I'm standing on the right. Jesus is on my left. I'm standing on his right hand side, and he points to a field, and I look at it over this field, and it's a bunch of kids playing baseball. Beautiful, beautiful field, green grass, bright, vivid colors. Little kids, 8, 9, 10-year-old kids, boys and girls playing baseball. And he shows me this, and I go into panic mode. I go into performance mode instantly. I'm thinking, he showed me this, I have to figure out what it means. It's got to be metaphoric. It's some kind of message in a picture, and I'm trying to figure out, well, there are four bases. What does four mean? And the grass is green. Green needs to mean something. What is brown? There's two teams. And I'm just frustrated. I frantically, not being able to get it, exasperated, I looked at Jesus and I said, I don't get it. What's the point? It's just a bunch of kids playing. And he says to me, that is the point. Guys, this relationship with God is supposed to be fun. He wants to have fun with you. In Matthew 18:3, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. He was showing me childlikeness. These kids were having a blast. There were no parents around. There were no overbearing parents forcing their kids to be the very best. You've never seen any parents like that at a hockey game, have you? It was just fun. Chapter 19, verse 14 of Matthew says, "Let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." This is exactly what God was communicating to me that day. That the kingdom is for the childlike. It belongs to them. I think that there is a radical, transformational change of hand in the church from servanthood to sonship. No one will join a church to be a servant, but the fatherless will come to be fathered, to fully be sons and daughters of the King. A dream I had once. Jesus and I are kind of floating above this large auditorium, and it's filled with ministers, and I knew most of them. And he pointed to all these ministers, and he said, "They don't need another pastor, another prophet, or another apostle." He said, "But they all need to be fathered." It's a crying need in our culture today. Men and women desperately need to be fathered and to be mothered. That's relational. You know, God could have used any language he wanted to. And he uses relational terms. He calls us sons and daughters. He calls us the bride to the bride. Could you be more relational than that? Could you be more intimate than that? He could have just said boss and employees. He could have continued with the language of master and slave. That's not what he wants. The same is true of the church today. Sons and daughters need to be mother and father. They need freedom to be sons and daughters. And they need relationship with their loving father. That's the passion of my heart today. So let's pray. Lord, I want to know you. As St. Paul describes, I want to progressively become more deeply and intimately acquainted with you, perceiving and recognizing and understanding the wonders of your person more strongly and more clearly every day. Lord, I want to experience you and the power that raised you from the dead, no matter what, no matter the cost. Lord, I ask this in the name of Jesus for myself and for all my friends here and for your church around the world. Set us free. Set us free. Can the worship team come back up for final song? And as those guys are preparing, I'd like to leave some space open at the end of the service for anybody who has a word to share or a word of knowledge that we could pray for anybody. Does anybody have anything today that they'd like to share with me? Before our final song.